Well, why don't we get started? We may have some more joining us, but for the sake of time, we'll get rolling here. Thanks for joining our resuming our Equipping Hour series, and we're actually completing the Wisdom Literature series. So we've gone through our overview of wisdom literature, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, and now we're going to finish on Song of Solomon. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time, and then get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could virtually gather, and we thank you for the technology that enables us to see and hear each other, even though it's not what we would prefer to be separated like this. But we do thank you for the unity that we share in Christ. We thank you for your word that has saved us and has assured us not only of the resurrection of Christ, but also has it to us. And that includes every aspect of life, including even love and romance and marriage. And so we thank you for this book, Song of Solomon. We thank you that, like all the other and our well-being and our joy. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand it well through this study. Pray for me to have clarity in speaking and for us all to have attentiveness and a heart of submission to what you say so that we would have blessing and joy in your ways. Thank you for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to study Song of Solomon today. I want to ask a question and I want some interaction to help make this more interesting for everybody. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how useful have you found Song of Solomon when you've read it? How edifying and helpful have you found it on a scale of 1 to 10? Anyone want to volunteer and just pipe up an answer? Yeah, Chinwe, I'm seeing 2, 1. Okay, 1.5. All right. Greg, you had an answer? 10. All right. Lori, 10. Good. Glad that's the same. 3 for Joanne. So we're getting some low scores here. Generally, Stovers have a high score there. Would a lot of you guys be able to relate to maybe struggling more with this book in terms of as we read it, going, what am I supposed to get out of this? Like, what's going on in the book, and then how am I supposed to understand it, and how's it supposed to affect my life as a believer? That's been my experience often with this book. So then I also want to ask, on a scale of 1 to 10, while reading this book, how confident have you felt that you know what's going on? In general, of course, there's different parts of the book, but saying, take it as a whole, how confident are you that you are following? Any takers? 4. We got a 4. We got a, yeah, I'm seeing 3. Okay. Got a couple of 4s and a 3. Okay. I got a 2. Right. Yeah. I would say for me, I would have probably coming into this study for myself, I would have given a pretty low score on that too, going, I have a general sense that there's romance happening and there's love and there's marriage and there's sex, but what exactly, like, beyond that, it can be kind of fuzzy as we read it. Hopefully we'll sort of crack into that a little bit and better understand. And then I also want to ask, and this is a more kind of open-ended, so I want to hear some answers. What particularly are some of the biggest difficulties that you have with this book when you read it? Anyone want to throw an answer out there? What have you particularly found difficult?
I can say, Tim.
Yeah.
Well, just like you alluded to, partly understanding what the focus of it is. It's obviously on the surface the celebration of a relationship between a man and a woman. In every degree, then understanding why it's there, alluded to, and certainly the age-old debate about whether it's to be understood more literally, more allegorically, and even just the structure of the book itself is a little hard to follow.
Yeah. So those are some good stuff. So yeah, some of the things we referred to, plus interpretive issues. How literally are we supposed to be understanding this? Is it alluding to other realities kind of beyond the surface? And then the issue of structure and kind of knowing where we are and what's going on at any given point. Those are things we're going to deal with. So I'm glad you mentioned those. Any others? Any other difficulties anyone's run into with Song of Solomon? All right. Well, we just got to answer Greg's issues and then we got it. So, and probably some variations of some of those things would be pretty common among us. So let's go ahead. By God's grace, it's a challenging book, but it's important. And I pray that this study will kind of alleviate some of those difficulties that we have and enable us to profit from this book. And often, you know, the intent with a lot of this study is to, you know, in a way, sort of tell you what's in these books, but also to equip you and encourage and inspire you to spend your own time studying it and getting deeper and just sort of give you an orientation that you can take to your own study. So that's what we hope is the outcome of this study. So let's go ahead and start looking at our outline. The first thing we're going to talk about is composition. So how it's written, sort of just the details about how the book is written. So first, authorship. Solomon is a traditional author. If you turn to verse 1, the very first verse of the book, would someone be willing to read that? There's a few kind of details we get out of this. So verse 1.
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's.
Yeah, so in the ESV it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which is a really good way of translating what the Hebrew says, because, you know, this is Solomon's, with that apostrophe S, is kind of ambiguous. Exactly. Is it saying it's from Solomon, or is it saying it's written to Solomon or for Solomon? It's sort of just that sort of that Solomon's in English is a good way of carrying across a little bit of ambiguity there. So the traditional author is Solomon, and it's probably that's the best option, because the way that it says, which is Solomon's there, that construction is often used in the Psalms to attribute authorship. So there'd be like a Psalm of David. It would be that same construction. So that's a pretty common way of, even though the grammar isn't 100% clear on that, it seems to be used elsewhere to describe authorship especially. Also, we know based on Solomon's life, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that, you know, and the author is kind of summarizing Solomon's life and ministry and his accomplishments. And he says, Solomon not only wrote thousands of Proverbs, but he wrote 1,005 songs. And it seems the idea there is wisdom songs, which would include this. So, you know, we know that Solomon wrote a lot of wisdom songs. And as we talk about the title here, this seems to be maybe like the best of all of songs. So it seems probably a fair inference to say that verse 1 is telling us it's Solomon who wrote it. And then let's talk then about the title. So it's probably interesting. You may have run across a variety of titles that's used for this book. We've been saying Song of Solomon. What are other titles that you've heard?
Song of Songs.
Song of Songs. And yeah, and then there's another kind of older title. If you ever read like Puritans, they'll call it Canticle of Canticles, because that's like an old fashioned word for song. So it's funny, if you're reading like John Owen and he mentions canticles, you're like, does he have another book in his Bible? No, he's talking about Song of Songs. And yeah, that title Song of Songs, actually really both titles sort of come out of verse 1. And both titles have been used at various times. But the idea of saying Song of Songs is it's a way of describing something as superlative, as the best of all of them. So Song of Songs is an idiom that would mean the best, the greatest of all songs. Sort of like you have the phrase used of Jesus, King of Kings, meaning he is the highest of all kings. So Song of Songs would be, this is the greatest of all songs, is what the claim is in the title. Now, if Solomon was the author, which again, we're going with that position, probably the safest, then it would have been written between 970 and 930, which is when he reigned, BC, 970, 930 BC. Now, there are different positions out there on kind of when in his life this might have been written. I've seen some say, oh, this seems to have been written early on in his life when he was younger and more idealistic about love. And we're going to talk a little bit later about Solomon's biography and why it kind of poses a little bit of a challenge to when he would have written. Others have gone the opposite direction and said, oh, it's at the end of his life when he's sort of been burned out from sexual promiscuity. He's been disillusioned from it, and he's sort of reflecting on what it should be. And we don't really know. It's all speculation in terms of figuring out when in his life he would have written this. But at some point in his life, he did write it. And again, we're going to get in a moment to sort of why Solomon in particular poses a problem for this book. And if you look at his own life. But any questions or thoughts up to this point, what we've covered? Okay. All right, let's keep going. We're still sort of in the sort of the data crunching here, so we'll get into the content pretty soon. But let's talk a little bit about the genre. Like, what kind of writing is it? That's what genre means. It's a loose collection of songs, just as we're told in verse 1. It's a song, so it was written to be sung, and it seems to be kind of like some of our albums, modern day kind of pop albums, right, where there is a collection of songs. And there may be a thematic unity to them, and there might even be a bit of kind of narrative sequence, but it's not nearly as cohesive as like an opera, where there's a very clear kind of narrative progression that is being sung through. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, the kind of how much structure there is in a moment. But it is a song or a collection of songs, and it is wisdom. So we could say it's a wisdom song. That's why it appears in this discussion of the wisdom literature. And it's painting a picture of God's ideal for marriage. And we talked way back at the beginning of this series, when we introduced the wisdom literature, one of the things we said about this part of the Bible is that it's meant to paint compelling pictures for us of the good life for God's people living under his covenant rule. And so a lot of what Proverbs did, especially too in Song of Solomon too, is doing is showing us how beautiful God's ways are and trying to compel our hearts as his people to walk in his ways. And it's a kind of very unique kind of communication, a kind of appeal, rather than say the law, which is like a little bit more rigid, and prophets, which may have been a bit more adversarial, whereas the wisdom literature is a little bit more like drawing us, kind of enticing us toward God's ways, although there's a lot of overlap certainly with the other forms of literature. And finally, we could say it's a poetic wisdom song. So it's not only song and it's not only wisdom, but it's poetry. And there's some features that are very common in biblical poetry that appear and are pretty important for Song of Songs. So what are the things you tend to see in biblical poetry? This would be like the Psalms in particular.
Similes and metaphors.
Okay, I heard
right now. I can't think of the word right now, but it's kind of the illustration of your analogy.
That
there's a lot of symbolism.
Using
other things to illustrate the point or whatever.
Exactly. A lot of symbolic, or a lot of figurative language. Right. So Chinwe gave examples of that. Simile and metaphor are kinds of figurative language, but there's a lot of concrete pictures, right? It doesn't speak abstractly. You're not going to see the term justification in a biblical poem, but you have more kind of concrete physical objects that are being used to show us kind of deeper reality. So there's a lot of that concrete language. What else?
There's emotion.
A lot of emotion, exactly. And that's kind of the... the intent of using such figurative language often, and that it's very effective at evoking an emotional response. So it's truth, but it's truth that's really kind of aiming maybe more, not totally bypassing the intellect, but it's kind of aiming maybe even more toward the emotion and the affections of the reader in a way that more kind of straight ahead language might not be able to do. So yeah, exactly. Appealing to emotion. There's parallelism. So you'll see kind of a verse where the first half and the second half have a special relationship. Either they're saying the same thing twice or there's a contrast or something like that. But because of the way kind of poetry works, it's good. I would just say with Song of Solomon, to really focus on, you know, it can be helpful to learn about specific references, learn backgrounds about items and places that are mentioned. But I would say really focus more on the emotive impact of larger sections taken together than kind of looking and doing a granular analysis of every single word. You kind of will probably get the fuller picture if you look at bigger sections and sort of say, what's going on here? What is the person communicating and how? So that's sort of a generally good approach for biblical poetry, is to think a little bit more big picture as you read. So then that's sort of what we're going to see about composition of the book. Any questions or follow-up thoughts about any of that composition discussion, how it's written? All right, let's get into the stickier layer two here, which would be interpretation, what it means. And this this gets into some of the things that Greg mentioned. Song of Songs has a very rocky history of interpretation, probably more than any other book in the Bible. And there are even still today among like-minded interpreters of the Bible, you'll see takes on this book that are all over the map. Where usually there can be a little bit more of a consensus that emerges over a book, but this one still, there's a lot of widely varying interpretation, both historically and even today. And the difficulties revolve around a few key questions that we're going to look at. And the first one is this idea of allegory versus a literal interpretation. And throughout much of church history, the Song of Songs was interpreted allegorically, which means that the poetry, the elements in the poetry, like the people and the places and the objects and the events, are taken as symbols that directly represent some deeper spiritual reality. So everything in the story is representing symbolically a spiritual reality. And they typically would see this as an allegory in some way or another of Christ's relationship with his people, with the church. Now, without necessarily endorsing that view, can anyone suggest some reasons why that view might have been attractive to interpreters over the centuries of church history? Any thoughts?
I can offer some, Tim.
Yeah, go ahead, Greg.
Well, I mean, we understand from Ephesians 5, the other passages, that marriage is a living illustration. Human marriage is a living illustration of Christ's marriage with the church. So that's certainly one. I think another, candidly, from the bit I've read and studied, is just a strong sense of modesty, because the book is very it's pretty graphic.
Yeah.
Poetically graphic, but it's pretty graphic. So I think, out of a sense of wanting to be modest.
Absolutely. Those are two reasons I had highlighted exactly. So people have probably found seen that connection between Christ and the church is a biblical idea, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But then, it's an unabashedly erotic book. It's not pornographic. It's tasteful. But it is unapologetically sexual. And a lot of interpreters have gotten maybe nervous about the idea of that being in the Bible celebrated as such and not pointing to something that's more spiritual. And so that's been an issue. And you can understand why. We can sympathize with why that has been a concern for people. The problem with allegorical interpretation is that it ends up becoming wildly subjective. there's no real indication that the author intended it to be read that way. And there's no real way to know whether sort of the ways you've assigned the symbols to what they're supposed to mean is right. I mean, so you can end up with all kinds of differing interpretations of what each thing is supposed to symbolize. There's really no way to know whether you're right. So it's kind of a dangerous road to go down, probably not what the author intended. So in the last 200 years or so, the pendulum has swung pretty far in the other direction. And so people are seeing Song of Songs rather as a literal romantic relationship between a human couple. And the modern commentators have pointed out, rightly, that sex within marriage is a part of God's very good creation in Genesis 2, that sexual intimacy, marriage, romance, all these things are blessed by God. They're ordained by him. They're a gift to humanity. You see that at the end of Genesis 2, where after God made the woman and gave her to the man in the garden, Moses, the narrator, says the two had become one flesh. And that's a profound thing that God has done there. And so you only get nervous about finding sex in the Bible if you import unbiblical assumptions about the physical and the sexual being somehow unholy or less than holy, which is something that the church has struggled with over the centuries at various points. However, I do think that even that view can be taken too far. I'll have a quote from a modern commentator who says this. Quote, "The two spheres of sexuality and devotion to God should not be confounded or intermingled, lest both suffer distortion," end quote. So he's saying this: you've got sexuality and you've got devotion to God, that they should be separate spheres, almost, he's saying, in our lives. And that, I believe, is too strong because of the very thing Paul disagrees with that in Ephesians 5:32, like Greg was referring to. He says, now he's talking about mystery, the one flesh union from Genesis 2 that God had designed. And he says, "This mystery," which is marriage, "is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what Paul is saying is marriage is a living picture by design meant to refer to Christ and the church, Christ's union with his people. It was a mystery because that wasn't clear all along in human history. It was a gift God gave men and women for our joy and our blessing and benefit. But even on top of that, it was a living picture anticipating a greater spiritual reality. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, guess what? He's kind of taking the lid off the mystery and saying that's what it was referring to all along, is Christ and his union with the church. So what that means for us is that when we're thinking about God's ideal picture of marriage, which is what this book is about, which is what Song of Songs is giving us, we're never just looking at marriage, right? We're looking at marriage, but there are implications for what Christ is for us as the perfect bridegroom. And so it's just helpful to realize that too, that there are some helpful kind of secondary applications, both as we're looking at this book to understand what God intends for human marriages, our marriages, or marriages of loved ones in our lives, but we're also looking ahead at the fuller picture of the eternal perfect marriage to which all marriages are meant to point us. So I would say we need balance. We shouldn't look at this like an allegory, looking for every detail in the Song of Songs to point to some spiritual reality like a code. And yes, it is talking about real human relationship, and it teaches us a lot of what God intends for romance and love and sex and marriage. Does that sort of position make sense where I'm hoping we can land here? Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Greg.
Sorry, I was just going to affirm and say amen to what you're saying. And I've also thought really kind of along those lines, even if it is to be understood allegorically, it's still a very intense allegory.
Yeah.
if it ultimately is to speak to us about a level of the wonder and the intimacy of Christ's relationship with his church and the fullness of all that is, well, the whole framework of intimacy in marriage is a significant allegory.
Yeah. So what you're saying is the picture of love in this book is white hot. with desire. And you're saying that should tell us something about what our relationship with Christ and the church there. Is that kind of what you're saying? Because it's so intense.
Yes. Yeah.
And yeah.
You rightly said, that's holy and it's beautiful and it's good and it's right. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. So any other thoughts on that issue of that interpretive issue of how literally to take this? Yeah, Sam.
Just needed to unmute.
Yeah.
I kind of agree with Greg in what he was saying. But first, on the literal part, the pleasure that is within the intimacy of marriage, as you were talking, made me think back to Sarah in Genesis 18.
Mm-hmm.
Birth of Isaac was announced, and Sarah was in the tent laughing and says, shall I know pleasure being old and my master being old?
Mm-hmm.
Add to the fact that within God's design of one man and one woman, there is the pleasure of that intimacy that the Song of Solomon brings out so clearly.
Mm-hmm.
And then to fast forward in my mind is the pleasure that we find in Christ.
Yeah.
Because he is our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He is our husbandman.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be that wedding feast, mm-hmm. that where he is joined in that sense to his church with the ultimate of pleasure. Not so much the physical that we as humans have within the context of marriage, but that absolute ecstasy in the sense of being joined to Christ literally in eternity.
Absolutely. Yeah, that parallel between marriage and Christ and the church is exactly that. The part of what's intended in that parallel is pleasure. Absolutely. Is part of what God is showing us about our eternal lot with Christ, our eternal inheritance, being a level of pleasure that puts any earthly pleasure in the dust. So absolutely. Let's talk a little bit about another interpretive question. This is B on your outline, which is how much narrative is implied? And this is sort of gets at the question of kind of knowing what's going on when you read it. As I mentioned, this is a loose collection of songs. And one of the big challenges is knowing how to put them together, how the author intends for them to be put together. Now, most interpreters agree that there's some sense of implied narrative happening. Like you see events kind of being referred to. For instance, from chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1, it seems pretty clear that there's a wedding. You see in 3:6 the arrival of a groom. And then at 5:1, you see the consummation of a marriage. And in between, there are some elements that seem like that they're kind of moving from the groom's arrival to that wedding night in a way that's it's very stylized, but you can tell that's what's happening. There's other things like characters arriving at various points. So, and there's even some conflicts between the two who are in relationship. So there are some events, but what it gets really tricky is when we try to construct a complex, cohesive story that kind of hangs them all together. And it's not for lack of trying that interpreters have offered various sort of like settings, like what's going on here, as though there's almost like a drama on stage and we're sort of reading the script. It gets difficult. For instance, there's questions like how many characters are there? There are differing views out there, whether maybe it's the whole thing is just about one man and one woman, one beloved and her and his love, the woman, or there's a view out there that it's a woman having to choose between two men, that she's actually having to choose between Solomon and another kind of humble shepherd kind of from her hometown. And that's a pretty well-established view as well. So how many characters are there? What's the interplay between them? Does some of the erotic language precede the wedding? Because the wedding, as I said, starts in 3:6, and there's a lot of steamy language before that. So the question is, well, is this a sequence of moving from boy meets girl all the way to the wedding and then beyond, or is it not sequential like that? Is it not chronological? And I would just say finding a cohesive story is tempting, but the problem is you end up having to supply a lot of information that isn't there, that you just sort of having to go out on a limb and say, well, if we assume this happens, and you have this kind of intricate structure of story that we don't really know. So I would just say, you know, I don't have a super easy answer on this, but just to say, look for a loose narrative progression. There does seem to be some sense of a narrative, but beware of going out on a limb with a really intricate story. And just realize it might not all be chronological and sequential from beginning to end. And that's one of the things that makes it a challenge. But I would say letting go of the expectation that you're going to crack the code and sort of find a really rigorous and cohesive story, I think that can be really helpful, honestly, just to not expect that and just stop kind of getting stressed trying to, like, you know, find this master story that binds it all together. One book, by the way, just by way of recommendation for resources, it's not a commentary, it's an exposition based on a sermon series, but this book, Love of Loves and the Song of Songs, I highly recommend, by Philip Ryken. And there's a lot to like about this book. One thing, though, he probably sees a little bit more of a narrative progression than I would necessarily recommend. But with that caveat aside, it's a very good one. And there are some commentaries, too, that I could point you to if you're interested. But this book by Ryken just came out last year, and I really enjoyed it. Any questions about that issue of sort of narrative progression or how much narrative is in here? Okay, let's talk a little bit about what do we do with Solomon? Probably one of the biggest paradoxes of how to read this book is, what do we do with Solomon in it? He appears in it. He's the only person named in the book. Can someone give us a snapshot of the real Solomon's love life?
He had a lot of wives.
Yeah, a lot of wives.
So what, 700 wives and 300 concubines?
Yeah. Yeah. First Kings 11. What were you saying, Harriet? Sorry.
And all different nationalities, cultures. Mm-hmm. They were princesses.
So. Yeah. So he did the thing that was common in his day, which was to marry sort of as a political expediency thing, marrying princesses sort of to help geopolitically. And he had, 700 wives, 300 concubines. This is not God's design for marriage. It was supposed to be, as we saw in Genesis 2 recently, it's two becoming one flesh. That is marriage as God designed it. So, one man and one woman. So Solomon really did not live at all the biblical ideal for love and marriage. And so Solomon, he makes appearances in this book. If you just look real quick at 3:6, which is the beginning of that kind of wedding processional, it's Solomon coming. It's kind of interesting. Like you see in verse 7, behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. So it's talking about this real impressive parade of Solomon and his posse kind of approaching the wedding venue. And yet Song of Solomon portrays a love very different than what you would expect Solomon to have experienced based on his biography. It does celebrate the very mutually delighted, desirous, exclusive one man and one woman kind of a thing. That's what's celebrated, is this kind of this possession of one another. And so you go, that doesn't seem to be what Solomon got in his life. This one man and one woman devoted to each other. Also another challenge there is that if you look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, here and elsewhere, the beloved, the man, seems to be portrayed not only like Solomon, but also as a humble shepherd. So you see in verses 7 and 8, this is the woman speaking, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow the tracks of the flocks, and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. So he's telling her, here's where I graze with my flock. You know, so he's being portrayed as a shepherd. She's trying to find out where to get to him. So how should we think about Solomon in this book? It's a challenge, but I think probably the best approach would be to think of so the man and the woman in the book are probably plain country people. He's probably a plain, humble shepherd from Israel, not the actual King Solomon. But when you see the theme of royalty and Solomon appearing in the book, it seems to be reflecting the ideal lens with which the woman sees him. And even vice versa, when you see kind of royal imagery on the woman, it's probably the man's lens for seeing his love. One commentator puts it this way: in love, every groom is King Solomon. She sees in her man elegance, dignity, and power surpassing all others. To her, he is King Solomon. That's kind of the role of that poetic vividness, that figurative language. And she speaks that way about him. She says, "My beloved is distinguished among 10,000s. He is altogether desirable." So it's probably this kind of royalty language is just kind of her way of seeing him as the superlative, the most desirable. That's probably the best way to take that kind of royalty imagery in the book, and rather than being biographical of Solomon himself. So to summarize how to interpret the book, what we've seen here is that Song of Songs does celebrate God's intent for true human romance, love, marriage, and sex. But because all human marriage does refer to the ultimate relationship of Christ and his church, we should see reflections of that in Song of Solomon as well, secondarily. Now, there does seem to be some loose narrative development, but it's not probably a very intricate story. And Solomon probably doesn't function here as the true Solomon, as a character in the song, but he's the woman's idealized picture of her man, of her love. So any thoughts or follow-up questions about that issue of how to interpret the book? Yeah, Lori.
Would the Old Testament saints, how would they have seen that interpretation different? Because if we're to see it as reflections of Christ and his church, the church is a New Testament concept.
Right. Well, yeah, that's a good point. So would the original authors or the original readers have had any concept of Christ and the church, because the church is something that started in the New Testament? Two thoughts on that. One is God does use the picture of marriage to describe his covenant love with Israel in the Old Testament as well. There are places in the prophets where he speaks that way. So it's a picture that I would say it appeared in maybe a more general sense in the old, and it got more specific in the new. So yeah, there are some things that were sort of shadow and fulfillment, or kind of more anticipation and a more clear fulfillment in the future. So I would not think that the Old Testament, the original readers would understand with the same kind of precision and clarity as we can looking at Ephesians 5. Like, we have the answer key in a way, and we have Revelation 19 and things like that. But it would probably be a reasonable thing that they would read it and have thoughts of when God speaks about Israel, his bride, they would probably be able to make some connections there too. And knowing the better that you understand marriage and what it's supposed to be, the better you understand the crippling heartbreak of adultery, which is what God portrays Israel's sin as in those terms. So I would say yes, but not nearly as precisely and clearly as we can see now. It's a great question. Any other thoughts? Okay. All right. We'll move on and talk a little bit about structure. Now, we talked about how difficult it is to piece together a real cohesive story, but there are some kind of key turning points that we do see in the book there that seem to flag that we're kind of ending a section or changing sections. And one of them is this formula, this basically this statement of "I adjure you." Can someone read chapter 2, verse 7? There's three places. Do you have the references? 2, 7, 3, 5, and 8, 4 are the three places where this appears, basically. Would someone be able to read chapter 2, verse 7?
I can.
Okay.
"I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases."
Thank you. So that verse more or less appears in all those three places. And it's basically a call. The woman is solemnly charging is the meaning of that term. The women of Jerusalem, her audience, her sisters, and saying, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The sense being true love waits. That love is a powerful force, and that powerful force is being celebrated here, but she's warning her hearers that this powerful force needs to be channeled carefully into the exclusive channel of marriage that God has designed for it. So, like, be careful, you're playing with a loaded gun, so to speak, when you're dealing in this realm of passion and desire romantically. And in all three cases that it appears, it's followed by somebody's arrival. So that the one you saw in chapter 2, verse 7, the next verse 8, she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. So it's her heroic man coming and appearing on the scene. So all three of those seem to be turning points in the book in a way. And the other turning point is a consummation of the marriage in chapter 5, verse 1. As I said, really all the way from 3:6 through 5:1, you see basically a progression that's a wedding, that surrounds a wedding. And chapter 5, verse 1 is the consummation on the wedding night. So the groom says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then sort of the choir, the bystanders say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Which is very tasteful. It's clear enough what's happening, but it's a very tasteful way of saying that they consummated the marriage. So that seems to be sort of the end of that scene. And then in verse 2, we're moving on to a new scene, so to speak. There's a conflict that comes up, actually, that has to be resolved. So based on those turning points, I've provided to you a proposed outline where kind of the end of each section is one of those turning points. Anticipation, found and lost and found, then the consummation, which would entail really all the wedding, and then lost and found, and then affirmation. So in both sections 2 and 4, there are events that happen where there's conflict, and there's sort of a disconnect between the two, where one has to search. Actually, the woman has to search for the man. So that's why you hear that language of lost and found. So that's the outline. That's the structure as I see it. This outline is borrowed from a commentator, but I think it was the best that I saw. So like I said, there is some progression, but it's loose. So any thoughts about that, the structure of the book, how it's laid out? All right, not seeing hands, so sounds good. Let's move forward into key themes. Now, we've kind of laid a foundation, haven't we, about sort of how to read the book and how it's laid out, but we haven't talked a whole lot about what the book talks about. So that's what we're going to talk about now. What actually do we see? What appears here? And we're going to talk about a few key themes that appear in this book, sort of to hang our discussion around. The first is royal and rustic motifs. So rustic would just refer to sort of being more simple and kind of maybe more rural out in the country. Both royal, there's kind of royal imagery that sounds like you're in the court of the king, and then there's country imagery that sounds like you're out in a farmhouse. And they exist side by side. And as I said, it creates some of the tension over kind of going, well, what is Solomon doing here? But these are probably plain country people that are enjoying each other and seeing each other as royalty in their eyes. But there's also a lot of sort of the celebration of, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but sort of the country environment, the beauty of nature that they're kind of enjoying too. Can someone, and I've referred to it now a few times, but can someone read chapter 3, verses 6 to 11 to give us a picture, probably the most concentrated place where we see this royalty motif in the book? That's chapter 3, verses 6 to 11.
I can read it, Tim.
Okay, thanks. So this is the wedding procession here. Go ahead.
Okay. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, 6 through 11. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powder of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on that day of his wedding, on that day of the gladness of his heart.
Thank you. So this is clearly, I mean, this is Solomon, right? And all the pomp and majesty that you would expect to see surrounding Solomon on his wedding day. And that is how the wedding is being portrayed. So you have bodyguards and you have a specially constructed litter that he's being carried in and all these things. What about, you see on the other end, sort of in the country, a remote and simple getaway that the lovers long for. So can someone read chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, sort of on the other end of the spectrum?
I got it, Tim.
All right, thanks.
Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you.
Thank you. So you see all these like fruits, you're talking about being out in the vineyards and sort of the natural setting there. So there's this really beautiful kind of country pastoral themes throughout the book. Another theme as we look at part B in the outline here is about poetic language, but we're going to dig into that a bit more here. Plants and animals and places and clothing and fragrance. There's just a lot of concrete objects that appear here. So, and we said biblical poetry is full of these images, and it's really meant to convey atmosphere and emotional impact on the reader. Can someone read chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 to give us a really good example of that? 2, 10 to 13.
Do 10 to 13?
Yeah, thanks.
Okay. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away."
Thanks. So what natural phenomenon does this picture all revolve around? There's some kind of natural process. Yeah, Spencer.
Is it the changing of seasons?
Exactly. Yeah. So you see that in verse, where is that? Verse 11, right? And beyond. But the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and the flowers are appearing. You know, their climate there in Israel is a lot like ours, where we have this Mediterranean climate. All the rain comes in the winter. So it's like, it's basically like now, right? It's like early April, and all the flowers are popping. And it's like this beautiful imagery, and really the idea is the lover is telling the woman it's time for love. It's like it's spring. It's the time where, and you get that sense, right? You think about the beauty of spring, and it's a fertile time, and so he's evoking that kind of imagery to romance the woman that it's time for love. So that's sort of an example of how the poetry works, right? Where you sort of read a bigger chunk and you get a sense of what picture is being painted for us verbally, and there's a lot of those kinds of imagery Another aspect of the poetry here is, I think you have it in your handout, the emblematic blazon. Now, this is a real $5 word here for for the kind of poetry. But if you've read Song of Songs, you know what you'll know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of poem. It appears several times in this book. It's a poem of admiration where the poet is describing, admiring his love, and drawing parallels between parts, features of her with other objects as a way of magnifying how beautiful they are. So I'll just read a few verses of chapter 4, 1 to 8, which is one of these emblematic blazons. And it seems to be the one at the wedding. This is the groom, like at the altar, delighting in what he sees of his wife. And he says, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young." He says, "Babe, you got all your teeth, man. How beautiful is that?" So that might not be as impressive today as it was back then. Yeah, some of these, because they refer to kind of very specific places and objects, and again, there's this pastoral motif of like sheep and goats and your belly is a heap of wheat. Some of these are laughable to us because you just have to understand they would evoke different associations in the original context. The original authors would have different kind of mental associations when they read that. So you know, romance is something that it's probably kind of hard. What people in one culture would find deeply romantic and erotic would probably be kind of hard to transfer over because there's a lot of sort of cultural associations there. But it would strike the reader as this dizzying intoxication in each other's loveliness that's happening between the man and the woman. And which brings us to the next theme that we see in the book, which is intoxication and delight. So Song of Songs is known for the two lovers delighting in each other. And you have just after that emblematic blazon of 4, 1 through 8, you have really kind of the intensity and the desire heating up in verses 9 to 16. So I'll just read a little bit of that too. He says, "You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine." And he goes on and he's just lovesick. You just see as this poem builds up toward verse 16 and then really the consummation of their marriage is 5:1. It's just building and building with this intensity and desire. It's a white hot love that the husband and wife are, the man and the woman who become husband and wife are expressing toward each other. You have this kind of hunger to enjoy each other physically that's expressed. Over in chapter 7, verse 10, there's this beautiful statement. It actually appears a few times in the book. This statement of mutual possession. Would someone read chapter 7, verse 10? This is a woman speaking.
I can do it.
Yeah.
"I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me."
All right, so do you hear the woman? It's very brief, but what she's saying is, "I belong to him." And there's other verses where it's the other way around, that they belong to each other in a really exclusive and unique way. And so she's reveling in the security of her spouse's exclusive love. This is a big part of the picture of love here in the book, is that they are intensely attracted to each other. They're delighting in each other and the security they have. And God delights in this. This is all, you know, we can kind of see all of this book as an exposition of Genesis 2:24, where he says, the two shall become one flesh. This is part of what God means for that to look like. And I think, you know, in view of that, it's just so helpful to think of having this book in the canon, having this book in the Bible, that we can see that what God means when he designs a one flesh union between husband and wife is for it to be very intense and to be very, very passionate. And there's even just some intoxication with the light with each other. It's not just rational. It's not just, we talked before about Proverbs tends to say, you know, like some very rational arguments about what kind of wife you want to a young man, which has a place. But then Song of Solomon is kind of like, let's turn the logic down a little bit and let's turn the heat up. And it's celebrating the beauty of that as well. And again, I'll say in Paul's words, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. this the beauty of this desire that the two have for one another. So there's intoxication and delight as a theme. Let's talk a little bit about romantic friendship. So balancing out the previous point, the Song of Solomon portrays marriage, yes, as erotic, and there's physicality there for sure and desire, but also it's so much more than that. There are several places where the man refers to the woman as his sister. And you even heard that if you were listening back in chapter 4, he says, my sister, my bride, in verses 9 and 10. Now these two terms, sister and bride, it might strike us as a little bit like, whoa, that's a weird thing to say to your wife if you're talking in these really desirous terms. But they really complement each other beautifully because, you see, these lovers are absorbed with each other intensely, and sexual intimacy is a major part of that. But they're more than sex partners. They're life companions. They're a brother and sister as much as a husband and wife. And the Bible is upholding this picture of marriage as an ideal marriage that's equal parts sensual romance and spiritual friendship. And really, each of those without the other would make for a poor marriage. It would make for a deficient marriage. All that's entailed in the one flesh union is both physical but also very much relational in every way. And there's a depth of friendship and companionship that's being celebrated there. They want to be together, and they want to enjoy each other in every way. And that's God delights in that. This Phil Ryken, who wrote this book that I recommended, he says this. When the man says that she has captivated his heart in chapter 4, he means that he loves her with his whole person, mind, heart, and soul, as well as body. And what he loves is her whole person. His sister bride is, quote, altogether beautiful to him in chapter 4, verse 7. She's altogether beautiful in every way. He's delighting in everything there is to delight in with her. And so there is a romantic friendship that is the ideal for marriage. Up to this point, before we go on to other themes, are there any questions or thoughts, follow-up thoughts anyone has with these themes that we've identified so far? No, I don't see any hands. Okay. Let's talk about radical mutuality. And that's like, what do you mean radical mutuality? Mutual means it goes both ways. And that the expressions of love and delight and desire and sensuality in this book run equally in both directions. You can find, we talked about the emblematic blazon, right? The poem that's delighting in the features of the other in terms of comparing with other objects. You can find those that are spoken by both the woman and the man. An example of one that the woman is speaking in is in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. She's describing to her friends or companions how amazing and ideal her man is, and she uses that same kind of genre of poetry. And the man, you know, you have an example in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, as well as in chapter 4 of an emblematic blazon where so both are admiring and desiring each other. Now we might ask, what's the big deal with that? Our love poetry and our love songs in our culture are mutual. You have pretty much equal amounts, you'd think, of men and women writing or kind of love songs to each other. But in the contemporary ancient Near East, the poetry, the love poetry, you would never see a woman admiring a man. You would never see a woman going on and talking about how attractive the man is to her, because women were considered objects of desire, but never one whose own desire mattered. That would not be something that in other neighboring cultures would be recognized. So it's really radical for its day and for its situation culturally that the Bible says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Both male and female are equally possess the image of God. And then he says, the two shall become one flesh. So saying there is a radical kind of mutuality. It doesn't mean the roles in marriage are exactly identical. You see that detailed elsewhere in the New Testament. But as far as their delight in one another, it is equal. It is mutual, and it runs both ways. That's that's God's intent for marriage. So in chapter 2, verse 16, you see that it's a similar, my beloved is mine and I am his, is the woman speaking, saying we own each other. We are fully possessed by each other. And there's a delight and exclusivity in that, that they possess. The last thing we're going to look at is sexual purity and family involvement. Now, those two concepts might not immediately strike us as, you know, a similarity. Like, why are they lumped together? Can anyone just spitball any thoughts why family involvement and sexual purity would kind of what they have in common? I'll put it that way. Any thoughts?
I'm happy to talk.
All right. Go on.
God's obvious command for man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. In order for that to be fulfilled, it involves sexuality. And mm-hmm. God's good design is all interwoven with all mm-hmm. of that.
Yeah.
Which is the purity and the beauty of it.
Yeah, yeah. So you're getting at kind of what I had in mind, which is this idea of God's good limitations for intimacy, which is God has designed it to be within marriage, which is embedded within the broader family. So we're kind of looking at the issue of limitations and constraints, good, blessed limitations and constraints to sexual desire. And now, after all we've said about the man and the woman obsessing over each other, there is a remarkable amount of restraint that's celebrated in this book. Remember, we talked about the hinge, kind of the key hinge statement that hinges between the sections, that the woman is saying, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, don't awaken love until it pleases. She's saying, this is a powerful force, so I'm urging you, sisters, to keep it in its proper place, right? To keep it where it belongs in marriage. God has designed it to be a powerful driver, but don't abuse that outside of the confines, the good, blessed confines God has designed for it. So we're being charged to be careful with the power of love. Just like in Hebrews 13:4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God's saying, let's have a high view of marriage and sexual purity is an implication of that, which is upheld here in the book. And you also see family involvement, which is again kind of a constraint over sexual expression, that the family is involved. These people aren't just disappearing from all their family obligations and connections to escape with each other, even though there is a real sense of let's get away together. There's also family involvement. Over in chapter 3, verse 4, the woman is speaking about her man, and she says, scarcely had I passed him when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So that it seems like the picture here is that she's bringing him home to meet her parents. Like she's kind of referencing her parents here as part of their process of romance as they're moving forward. Another example, would someone be able to read chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Another example of family involvement.
I got Tim.
All right, thanks.
We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we shall enclose her with boards of cedar.
Thank you. So this seems to be maybe older brothers who are talking about their sister who's young, who's not developed yet, and saying, what are we going to do about her, right? So they're kind of saying, if she's a wall, which seems to imply if she is honorable, if she turns out to be discreet herself, we will honor her. right? We'll build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, maybe implying if she's a little bit less discreet and she's opening herself up to danger, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. We will protect her and kind of wall her in a way. So it's like these brothers kind of saying, like, we're going to uphold the honor and protect sexually our younger sister. So there's this idea of family helping to safeguard each other and help keep passion within its good boundaries that God's given. So family and limitations and sexual purity are a part of the picture here. We're not made to be carried beyond all boundaries by the powerful force of passion. It is a wonderful force that God has designed within the good confines of marriage. It's incredibly strong, and God's designed it for good purposes in our marriage. So the big warning is watch what you do with passion. I think of gun safety, and if you've ever handled a gun, and you know, it seems like part of gun safety that I've been told is that you always want to have a gun pointing in a place where if it went off, you wouldn't mind, right? So you have to kind of assume it could go off at any time. And so you handle a gun always very, very safely and conscientiously, right? You always have it pointed downrange, or you have it pointed to the ground or something like that. Just thinking, this is a very powerful thing, and so you want to be very, very careful what you do with it. And it's similar with passion, and God's design is there is a proper and good channel, but be careful. Be careful is what God in his love to bless his people wants to press on us is to keep it within its good confines of marriage. So any questions or thoughts about that or any of these other themes that we've looked at?
Tim, can I highlight something again?
Yeah.
Just affirming what you said back towards the very beginning, and all of the themes together are painting a picture of God's ideal for marriage and the good and the beautiful, right, holy, healthy design. And just by way of testimony, the reason I said a 10 back at the beginning too, when you asked about the impact, the reason the book was so impacting to me is I came to faith in Christ when I was a senior in high school, had a very bad past and just with all kinds of distortion, perversion, just a completely wrong view of sexuality. And that brought all kinds of guilt, shame, embarrassment, everything. And it wasn't actually until I was in seminary, I was like in my late, I was about 17 when I came to faith, and when I was in seminary in my mid to late 20s, studying more fully the Song of Solomon, along with some passages in Proverbs, where Solomon affirms a right view. And it was transformational in terms of, oh, this is good. This is right. This is pure. And I just think that can't be stressed enough, that it's as we have a right view of what's good, it helps us really understand what's evil, and not only understand what's evil, but embracing God's vision for what is good helps us to hate what is evil and run from what is evil so that we fight the temptations that we all face in all kinds of ways. Anyways, I just wanted to bang that drum.
Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, you have some really good points. Yeah, the more we heighten up how beautiful God intended it to really work, it helps us see the ugliness of distortions. And it helps us to see if we are awash, because it may our own past and sexual sin and the cultural norms around us, we're awash in distorted sexuality. And so to just separate those two out and say it's just because it's so often done in an unholy and impure way doesn't mean there isn't a pure and good and beautiful God blessed, God ordained use of those things. So yeah, absolutely, the sort of God's hand of blessing on marriage and all that it entails in Song of Solomon is a beautiful thing to discover. Absolutely, very helpful. And for all, I mean, in some way or another, all of us have sexual sin in our past, and even maybe ongoing and present in our lives. And so both the encouragement and comfort for us is to remember that the ultimate enjoyment we're being pointed to is a redeemed, purified people for whom Christ died, right? That's the picture in Ephesians 5. He died and gave himself up for a bride, even though we are deeply impure in all kinds of ways, that he might sanctify, that he might wash us. So that's our hope. It's not, our hope doesn't lie in healthy human relationships, but also it is beautiful and a good kind of positive motivation for us to pursue purity and to pursue even the limitations and constraints God's given, because it safeguards the beauty of what he's given and it allows us to enjoy it as it's intended. So, yeah, thanks for that testimony, Greg. Really appreciate that. Any other thoughts or questions about what we've seen or about the book in general? Well, yeah, so Song of Songs, it gives us a beautiful vision for marriage within God's covenant design. It's supposed to be marriage. It's supposed to be a venue for powerful desire and love and enjoyment of one another and a man and woman in every way. And that love and delight is supposed to point us to a more ultimate, more permanent, a more pleasurable union of our eternal union with Christ as his church. And yet there's so much beauty to be had for us in this life as his people, according to his design. So would someone be willing to read kind of as our conclusion, chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, which is really sort of the concluding high point on love in the book. It's a beautiful portrait of the strength and purity and intensity of married love as God has intended it. At chapter 8, verses 6 and 7.
I can read it.
Okay, thanks.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Your love is strong as death. Jealousy is fear as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised.
Thank you. So just I think a beautiful picture of the fierceness of jealousy that's intended in love, and the passion and the heat and the value beyond what could be paid for with money. It's just something so unique that God has given. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your good design of us as men and women made in your image. We thank you for the blessing of married love, the blessing of romance and desire that you intend for us, and knowing that we were made with these capacities and desires to be used for your good, and for those for whom marriage is not their calling from you, we know that there is so much joy to be had in serving you, and so much joy to be had in knowing you, and all of us, whatever our state in life, whatever our relationship status, all of us who are in Christ look ahead and have started enjoying and yet anticipate more fully enjoying the greatest union of all, the greatest marriage of all, which is the one between Christ, our Savior, and us. God, we thank you for his redemption for us. We thank you for the joy and the pleasure that awaits us at your right hand in heaven in the new creation. And we pray that we would be a people who really do celebrate and hold up, whether we are from within marriage or even from without, people who celebrate and uphold and honor the dignity of marriage that you've called us to, and that we would testify of Christ in our world in that way. And we thank you for the study. Pray to be edifying to all of us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.